This TV show had more applicants than Cambridge and Oxford. And on the first episode of the current series, had over 3 million people viewed, and on average, just under 3 million people watched every episode. It's the most popular TV program currently on. I wonder if you know what it is. It's a TV show called Love Island, and I think it sums up some of our culture, because what happens in this TV show is that they land 11 single or supposedly single people on an island and ask them to hook up with each other to find love, and everything is videoed. And a sign of our culture is that there were more complaints about the cigarettes than the sex that was seen on TV. Our culture has gone sex crazy. And then this show has been running for quite a few years. One previous winner said, "I believe sex is becoming too casual. Here's somebody who's happy to do everything in front of a camera, and yet comes off and in hindsight saying, I believe sex is too casual." On the BBC Radio Ulster during the week, and yes, I do listen to BBC Radio Ulster, there was a debate on that. Somebody said, this is a sign of our throwaway and disposable relationships and the feel-good culture that actually leads to loneliness rather than fulfillment. And as we continue on the series of Life Explored, which is really exposing the idols or the things that we worship, I believe sex is one of the things that our culture worships. And yet, as we seek to worship it, as we seek to find our satisfaction in it, I believe it fails to deliver, as this show is showing us. And I believe you could add any of the things that we worship into that category. Our phones that we worship, as Johnny was sharing about earlier, offer us freedom, offer us all that we ever wanted, and yet lead to a massive increase in depression and anxiety in our young people today. Always being connected, always being worried about what other people are saying. The gods that we create and the gods that we think of and the gods that we worship, if they are false gods, actually come and destroy us. And this is not a new phenomenon for us. There's an ancient tale from India where there are 4 royal brothers who decided each to master a special ability. And as time went by, they all got together to reveal what they had learned. "I have mastered a science," said the first, "by which I can take the bone of a creature and create flesh that goes with it. I," said the second, "know how to grow that creature's skin and hair, and if there is flesh on its bones." The third said, "I am able to create its limbs if I have the flesh, the skin, and the hair." And I, concluded the fourth, "know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete." Thereupon the brothers went out in the jungle, to find a bone so they could demonstrate their special abilities. As fate would have it, the bone they found was a lion's. One added flesh to the bone, the second grew a hide and hair, the third completed it with limbs, and the fourth gave life to the lion. Shaking its tail, the ferocious beast arose and jumped on its creators, killed them all, and vanished contentedly into the jungle. And one commentator said, "We too have the capacity to create that which can devour us, goals and dreams which can consume us. Possessions and property can turn and destroy us unless we first seek God's kingdom and righteousness and allow him to breathe into what we make of life." And as Paul comes into Athens here 2,000 years ago, he is going to expose the idols of their day, and he's going to compare it to the true and to the living God. And Paul's arrived in Athens after a 200-mile trip from Berea. Athens was the home of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and all the great thinkers of the day. A rich heritage, kind of like Oxford in the 19th century. So as he comes, as we read, he looks around and his heart breaks at the idols. And firstly, he exposes the idol as he comes to the council, as he comes to the Areopagus, which is the council of Athens of the day. Call that because they used to gather on a hill called the Areopagus, or in Latin, Mars Hill. And he comes and he exposes their idols. Look at what he does in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Everywhere Paul went as he walked through Athens, he found idols. Athens had a population of around 10,000, and yet they had 30,000 idols. And it was said of Athens in the day, you had more chance of bumping into a god than another human as you walked around Athens, full of idols, gold, silver, and bronze, and stone idols. People were wholeheartedly worshipping these things, and it broke Paul's heart because they were worshipping sincerely. So he gets up and he says, "I see you're very religious." He tries to create the contact with the local culture. And he is generous. He does say that they're very religious because in actual fact, all of us are religious because all of us have been created to worship. And whether it's the religion of football, whether it's the religion of education, whether it's the religion of our jobs, our success and our power, our popularity, all of us are created to worship. And as you look around the world today, there are gods in every culture. Some of them are more sophisticated than others, and we don't bow down to wooden and graven objects. But how often do we work so hard and basically we bow down to a house, to basically bricks? Or we bow down to the car that we drive out of the showroom, basically rusting aluminium, or whatever it is we bow down to. Athens, 30,000 gods in this continual search for something to worship, and yet they still, as Paul continues to walk, he sees this really interesting altar off to the side and to the unknown God. I don't know about you, but I get the sense that the people of Athens still haven't found what they were looking for, just like the Samaritan the Samaritan woman earlier, or the woman at the well, still haven't found what she was looking for. And here in the 30,000 gods, they still haven't found the God that would satisfy them. As one commentator has said, no matter how many gods a man has, no matter how much religion he has or she has, if it never gets to the true God, then he can never know satisfaction. I wonder if Paul walked down Bangor today, what would he see? If he addressed all the great and the good up at Bangor Castle and the council, he'd say, "People of Bangor, I see that you're very religious." He probably would, and he'd probably have to say, have something to say about the 70 or 80 churches, but we won't go there this evening. As he looks around, I wonder what the objects of worship are that he would see. Possibly as he walks along the marina, sees their yachts, or goes on down to the car showroom, or on round to the cycling club, or to the recreation. Things that I enjoy, things that you potentially enjoy too, but are at least becoming objects of worship. As he sees the big houses, as he sees the fancy cars, as he walks up High Street, as he sees people dancing half naked on the front of the shops, it's like walking through Amsterdam, sometimes walking through Bangor, where you see the worship of self as well, as he sees young people and older people taking their cameras and rather than photographing something on the other side, photographing ourselves over and over. And I do it too, and it isn't rough, but is our whole life becoming just about us that we have to be in every photograph that we take? What would he see if he walked through Bangor today. Possibly as he talked to folks on the street, where you see that there's an altar to an unknown God as well. People of Bangor, possibly yourself or those that you talk to, say, well, I believe in a higher power. I believe there's something or someone out there, but it's a bit distant, nothing really to do with us, and I just have to be a good person and I'll be all right at the end of the day. This is our modern unknown God that people believe in. But I wonder if Paul walked around the streets of your heart tonight, what would he find there? If he walked around the streets of my heart, what would he find? Some have tried to sum up the many idols that could be found. And could it be football, the firm, the family? Could it be pleasure down one alley, possessions down the other alley, and position down the other alley? Could it be sex down one street, circling down the second street, and our stomachs down the third street? As the Bible sums up, could it be the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of life? And as one commenter said, in the matter of life's basic loyalties, temptations is a many-headed monster. If you're honest with yourself this evening, if Paul was to walk through the streets of our hearts tonight, I'm sure he would find many different idols. John Calvin said, our heart is an idol factory machine, continually churning out idols. I wonder, what would he see? Unfortunately, as I consider my own life, as I consider Bangor, we're not that much different than Athens. Why? Because we're born to worship. And unless we are truly worshiping the one true God, we will never find satisfaction in anything else. So as Paul exposes their idols, thankfully and gracefully, he doesn't leave the council there. He goes on and he exalts God, secondly. And we see this in verses 24 to 28. After exposing their idols, after creating a connection to the culture, and after saying to this unknown God, he takes this great opportunity and says, hey guys, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. Listen up. I'm going to tell you who this God is that you don't know of, and yet is a true and the living God. And we see four things that Paul tells us here. And Warren Wiersbe so helpfully gives us these four headings as he paints a portrait of the true God to the Areopagus. Firstly, we see the greatness of God. He is the creator of all in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temple built by human hands. God made the entire cosmos, and that's what Paul wants the people of Athens to know. He formed the light. He formed day and night. He filled it with the sun and the moon and the stars. And as we looked at in our recent series, in our own galaxy, there's thought to be 100 billion stars, and there are 10 billion observable galaxies in the universe. So that equals 1 billion trillion stars. And the Bible sums up in saying he made the stars also. He formed the fish and the birds, and he formed human beings as well. All 7.5 billion of us today, God has created in our mother's womb. Over the course of history, it's estimated that there's been over 100 billion humans born. Paul says, see the greatness of God. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands like your gods. No, he built you. He created you. So we see the greatness of God, and then we see the goodness of God in verse 25. He isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life to everyone and breath to everything else. We do not serve a God who needs anything from us. He doesn't need our cash. He doesn't need our talents, because he gives us all that we have. He gives us our talents. He is the one that gives us life and breath and everything else. James 1:7 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you have not received? This is the common grace that God has showed to all humankind, life and breath and habitat, the ability to love and to be loved. This is the goodness of God. Paul continues to trace on and shows the government of God in verse 26. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God is in total control of the universe. He is in total control of history. He has appointed who should live where, at what stage in history. From one man and woman, he has created all of mankind. And it's no accident that we live here in Bangor in 2018. God has ordained that for us. So we see the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the government of God, and finally the grace of God, the Savior for all. God did this so that they would seek him and provide, reach, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. God has shaped human history so that mankind would reach out and touch him. God has sent Jesus Christ into the world so plainly. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father, so that we would know him. He sent him to the cross. Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay the price for our sin and our rebellion against God. This is the grace of God shown in world history, shown in the person of Jesus. Of course, many in the world are blinded to this truth by Satan, but God has gracefully opened the blind eyes of many of the. And in this one and true living God, Paul goes on to say that we find great significance in him. It's him that we live and move and have our being. He says, your life isn't just a cosmic accident of atoms coming together, a collision, and life come out of this random chance. And he says it doesn't end with just an abyss of nothing at the end. No, Paul is saying that our beginning has meaning and our end has meaning, and everything in between has too. Our lives are significant. So Paul here is contrasting the gods of the culture of Athens with the true and the living God. And finally, we're going to see our response. So far, Paul has said, look at the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the government of God, and the grace of God. Compare the fact that God is a creator to your created idols. Compare the fact that God gives to you to how these other gods take from you. Look at how God rules over you with love and with justice, and look how these other idols ruin your life. Look at the grace of God that gives life and new life to those who would call on his name, and look at the idols that just bring death and destruction to your own life and to the culture around you. Weigh these two things up, people of Athens. He says in verse 20, and therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, and that makes me of a human design or skill. All these other gods we have created, but God is a creator God. He goes on in verse 30 to say, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul calls the people of Athens here to repent. What does this word repent mean? Surely if you don't believe that in this world of everything goes and politically correct. Well, quite literally, this word repent is to stop walking in the direction that you're going in your life. Turn around 180 degrees and walk the other way. So he's saying to the people of Athens, I see that you're worshiping these 30,000 idols, but stop worshiping then. Turn around and worship the one true and the living God and continue to live for him. Paul knows that the only way that they are going to find satisfaction is in Christ. Paul knows that the only way they are going to defeat the many-headed monster of temptation is to worship the true and the living Christ. We can't just stop worshiping all these idols without worshiping something else. And Paul is saying, replace them with Christ. And I would say to you this evening, if you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord tonight, replace the things that you are living for, the things that will ultimately ruin and destroy your life and will offer you no hope in the face of death. Replace them with Christ this evening. That's what we long for people to do. All possible through Christ and through the cross. Why do we call people to repent? Well, Paul says, because God is going to judge the world by justice through the man he has appointed, the Christ. There's a judgment day coming for all of us. And Paul's urging them out of love and compassion. He says, repent while you can. Turn while you can. Find Christ while you can. One day we are going to be asked, what have we done with Christ? And Paul is urging the people of Athens that they will have turned to Christ in this life. You say, Keith, how do you know this? How did Paul know this? Well, he knew it because Christ had risen from the dead. He was a true and living God. Death and the grave could not hold him, but he rose victorious. Maybe in response, we need to repent this evening. Maybe for some of us who have repented and turned to Christ, we need to tell others about this. We need to have the same care and compassion that Paul did, of walking around the city and having our eyes up and seeing the idols of the day, and to have our heart break over the fact that people are worshiping things that are not going to satisfy them. As we walk around Bangor, we see 50 to 60,000 people who don't go to church, who have no relationship with God, who don't know Christ and face a Christless eternity. Allow that to break our hearts tonight. Allow that to encourage us to engage with the culture around us. Allow that to encourage us to present Christ. And it's difficult to talk about Christ. It's difficult to share our faith. But Paul here is a great example of a man that God used mightily. In the streets that we live in the social groups that we belong to, in the offices that we work in, God has appointed the boundaries for all of us. It's no accident that you're in the office and the two people that come in either side are going to sit there tomorrow morning. Why are they there? So that maybe they would reach out and find God through your witness of him. It's a great challenge to all of us. Paul is a great example. And I really love the fact that if you read on in this passage, we see the response that people do give. Many ridicule him, many laugh, and many consider what he's saying absolutely foolish. And that should give us hope as we go and tell our friends and our family, and as they don't listen to us. We know that that's a perfectly legitimate response to the gospel. But some believe. Some believe. And wouldn't it be great as we continue here as a church in Hamilton Road that these empty seats are filled with some who would believe. Some of your friends and family and co-workers who would believe. We see them come up here and get baptized and come into church members. It would not be a great joy. A challenge for all of us. How beautiful are feet of those who bring good news. As we walk around Bangor or the towns that we live in, will we bring Christ and declare Christ?